Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Ark Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. And welcome to this special edition of ARC Studies Live, special series as well as a special time addressing a particular topic. The topic being, what is the role of women in the church? All right, just kind of looking at a couple of difficulties here. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with your questions and or comments. If you happen to be listening live and don't want to participate live, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. If you spent any time earlier today listening to part 10 in this series, which is just an ongoing series, I kicked it out, took a couple of more weeks because there's so much that really needs to be covered. Thank God for my I have other brothers who are out there also addressing these same subjects, and I was listening to my brothers this morning on Real Talk Radio as they addressed the same subject matter because it's a vital question. And unfortunately, with the movement away from the institutional church or the IG, or IC, I'm sorry, as it's referred to, many people leave, and when it comes to trying to understand doctrine, however, even though they have thrown off the shackles of that particular Egypt, if you will, unfortunately, you know, we have to literally allow ourselves to be deprogrammed because every time we come to a point of doctrine, we will always refer back, even though we've rejected, out of hand, the overview, even though we rejected that, we still tend to build the new doctrine, if you will. That we're trying to wrap our minds around, we tend to build that using the same old bricks. Sad to say that individuals were never properly taught how to study the Word of God. They were never taught how to go to Scripture and confirm whatever they heard. We're commanded in Scripture to carefully examine and test everything, hold fast to the good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And that's a command. It's in the imperative in the Greek, panta idokimasen. That literally means to carefully examine, to carefully examine and to test every last thing. Take no one's word for nothing. I'm not offended because somebody checks up on what I say. In fact, it's the reason why I provide reference to whatever it is that I discuss, because it is important that you be able to go to the Word of God and say, God's Word says that, not Brother Rick said. You know, you are not an independent witness of a thing in Scripture until you have confirmed in your own time, away from anything that I've said, you've confirmed it and found it to be true, right? That's what you have to do. And so I would hope that individuals would always have pencil and paper. In fact, I encourage you to, while you are listening to my show, to have pencil and paper so that you can take the references down. Because I know sometimes it gets to be fast-moving, and my methodology of study is systematic theology, which as a discipline tends to flow freely following a doctrine through Scripture as opposed to biblical theology, which tends to camp out in a particular book, which is an equally valid discipline. It's just not my primary way of thinking. Things, I want to run over my notes real quick. And by notes, I mean the rules that I've placed. I want to really put out there for people listening so that you understand exactly where I'm coming from and why I function the way I do. There are five quick things. Number one, it has to be proper thinking. And by that, I mean when I approach the Word of God, I approach it didactically. I do not approach it Socratically. In the age of information out here on the World Wide Web, where in the marketplace of ideas, individuals love to engage each other, and that's absolutely great and fantastic, and I'm glad we do. But individuals have a tendency, and there's nothing wrong with being what's called a Socratic thinker, following the methodology of Socrates. Socratic thinking, or in the discipline of Socratic thinking, the philosophical discipline of Socratic thinking, truth is arrived at by asking a series of questions, all right? And you develop yourself to where you're trying to go. This is a good example of this is when Paul went up on Mars' heels in the book of Acts and spoke to them about the unknown God. He actually quoted Stoic philosophers while he was up there, because that's where they met, and they would hash things out up there. And it's a perfectly valid way of engaging the conversation in the marketplace of ideas. But as valid as that is in the marketplace of ideas, when it comes to the Word of God, it's not valid. The Word of God, it has to be received didactically. And by that, I mean it is a source of absolute truth. It's the light. We're the dark place, Peter says in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. And he warns us that we should take heed to that reality, that it's the light, we're the dark place, and that we should look and drink of it until the day dawn and day star arises in our hearts. Or in other words, until we begin to reflect it, all right? And so there is no scooching around what the Word of God says. I mean, don't get me wrong. Everything should be challenged. I personally have developed for me years ago when I first started studying, because I got so screwed up in the IC. I'm talking back in the 70s, you know, and I fought for a long time until 2002 is when I finally was done. But I, you know, developed what I call dialectical apologetics, in which I literally attack everything. And we all know the areas that we're not sure of in the Word of God. Other people may not know, but we know. Rather than turning from them and hoping that they never came up, I just developed what I call dialectical apologetics. I turned inward and attacked those weaknesses, because truly, if God is God, he should be able to withstand my little minuscule attack. And I got to tell you, it's withstood everything. I thank God that it just shores up my trust in him. All right, so proper thinking is important, especially in this series, because I'm speaking didactically from the Word of God. All right, you know, and so that's number one. Number two, the time principle, and I heard my brothers mention this earlier, they didn't literally call it out, but they pointed out that it's absolutely important to understand what was going on in the time of a particular thing. That is a hermeneutical principle, and they did call it out as hermeneutics. They just didn't call out the particular principle, which wasn't necessary. But just so you know, it's called the time principle of hermeneutics. When we approach the Word of God, we have to understand when we're looking at it, we have to look at it the way those who were listening in the dynamics of that era would have understood. And the example I used earlier in my earlier broadcast was, you know, people deny the doctrine of the Trinity, and they say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, never accepted the title, but then when you point out Thomas thrust his fingers in his side and said, my Lord and my God. Well, you know how it is when you get upset or you get excited, you say, my God. See, that's a violation of that principle. That's taking a 20th or 21st century idiom and trying to overlay it on something that happened 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, with him saying, my God, somebody would have stoned him for either using God's name in vain or at the very least using it unlawfully. All right? We're talking about a people who we don't even know how to pronounce the Tetragrammaton, Yod, He, Vav, He, because they wouldn't pronounce it except every year on the annual Day of Atonement. So when the temple went, you know, and the people who knew how to pronounce it died, we to this day have no idea. That's why it's foolishness to insist that we call God Jehovah. We have no idea how to pronounce it because Hebrew is an alphabet with no vowels. The vowel sounds were added verbally. All right, so we have no idea. You know, some Roman Catholic monk named Gaius, reading the vowel points added by the Masoretes, and vowel points were little dots that they added around the written word, the Tanakh, so you would know how to read it and pronounce it. All right, and so he read anytime what they would do, because they were so superstitious, is they added the vowel points. Whenever they said this name throughout the year, they would add the vowel sounds for Adonai. And so Gaius looked at these vowel points added by the Masoretes, and he said, all right, Jehovah. And that's where that came from. That's no more, that's like my name is Rick. If somebody found, you know, no vowels in my name 1,000 years from now, 2,000 years from now, and someone added an O instead of an I, my name is not Rock. It's not Ruck. You know, and I'm not, you know, I could care less if you say Jehovah. God's not bound by a name. It's actually something that's true of him. But my point is that they were so superstitious, you know, so we can't overlay the way we would say something over them. Number three, never build on a universal if. When I was in the Marine Corps, I remember they said all the time, beginning in boot camp, if your sister had male genitalia, she'd be your brother. And they were not as kind as I was. You know, the universal if. You can reduce everything. You can reverse everything with the universal if. And unfortunately, when people are reading the Word of God, they inject that sometimes. Well, if this is that. No, with God, it's what is. And if we disagree with it, then one of two things is true. Either we need to get on board, or God will continue to do what he's doing anyway. Speaking to the Roman Jews in Romans chapter 3, Paul asked the question, well, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. You know, God says what he says. Trust in the Lord God with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Be not wise. I call that a triple hiccup. He says the same thing three different ways in Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear God, reverence God, and depart from evil. And so we have to take God's side against everyone, including ourselves. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So it's what God says. So from my perspective and the way I approach it in this series and in life, God said it, that settles it. All right? Number four, being deprogrammed. I talked about that already. You know, we leave the institutional church, some of us have, but yet because we don't, we've never been deprogrammed. I remember back in 77 when I walked out, and I literally verbally told God, you know where I'll be when you're ready for me, after I watched two people who I believe had red phones to God, and they had me thinking I was going to catch this experience, and I didn't. I got emotional. I cried, and they was like, oh, it's happening, and then I got carried away in the moment, and I knew it was fake. And both of them, one of them told me, yeah, God told me it was going to happen tonight. And the other one said, yeah, I saw a dove descending on you. And I'm looking at both of these people who I've been listening to for years, and I know they're both lying. And I walked out of the church, and I told God, you know where I'll be. And the man who ultimately would disciple me 7.5 years later, I still would not go and talk to him because I still defined what a preacher was by what they taught me, even though I rejected them. It was not my intention, but that's the only point of reference I had. So much of what we do still has to be deprogrammed. You know, most of us only think that occurs when you come out of an Eastern religion, you know, or something like, no, if you get come out of a Christian cult, you have non-Christian cults and Christian cults. Controlled culture circling around some charismatic figure or ideal in which everybody's brought into bondage. That happens in the church too. Lastly, Christians will disagree. All right, we will disagree. Augustine used to say or said, "In essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity." And that is my mantra. The words of Augustine. In essentials, we must agree. In non-essentials, Romans 14 deals with that, where there are things that are beyond the pale of salvation that we'll disagree on, you know, but all of it needs to be addressed in love. And when I say love, I'm not talking about the milky, oh, yeah, let's hug each other love, you know, and if somebody comes with that, I'm fine with that. I'm talking about an agape. Agape has more to do with your will than your emotions, all right? It has more to do with your will. That means that even though I may feel a particular way, doesn't mean I have the right to say a particular thing. God calls us to engage and to stand for him, not to take shots at each other, you know? And I tell you, sometimes I have fun with it like everybody else, but, you know, everybody knows when they're going a little bit too far. Everybody does, all right? And I'm speaking to me, because I'm thinking of a couple of engagements I had over the last couple of weeks, and I made sure I reached out at the end and ensured that the person realized, you know, we just like add a little levity to it because we're talking about a deep issue and we don't want to be all down in the, you know, like we got Sun Tzu out fighting battles. All right, again, Art Studies Live. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, caller, I do see you. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and I'm going to come back. And then what I want to do is grab the end of what I talked about earlier and connect it to the beginning of what I'm talking about here. I don't know if any of you have listened to the earlier broadcast, but what my intent is to teach this subject, deprogramming and reprogramming, as we go along. Because much of what we talk about, much of when I say the role of women in the church, immediately in your mind, we start thinking about clergy collars and holy desks and all the rest of that. And all of that is a bunch of garbage. That has nothing to do with what I'm talking about, nor does it have anything to do with anything that the Word is talking about. I'm not talking about the struggle for a particular piece of real estate in the church that's coveted by everybody who wants to get up and make a name for themselves and let people know they got skills and that God uses them. That's not what I'm talking about, because that's not what the Word is talking about. You know, that is a product of largely of modern churchianity, but a lot of it has to do with Finney's new measures. You know, look up Charles Finney and his new measures. The whole anxious bench, which is nothing more than the altar call, all of that stuff. The usage of music and trying to set the tone and people trying to coordinate. I mean, it's just, you know, it's showmanship. It's showmanship. You know, and while I would not have a problem with it in a 1 Corinthians 9 perspective, to become all things to all men so that you might win some, And I don't have a problem, and I have no problem. I have and will and do preach at churches from time to time. But I never back up off of where my stance is. When I walked out of the IC in 2002, I will never, ever put my name on a roll of another church. And the only reason I was there that long is because I was one of those who felt like, you know, I can fight on the inside because my friends are pastors of churches. The last church I went to, the pastor asked me to join to help him to fight that fight, and then he caved under the pressure. All right? And so I won't do that again. I won't. I think that we as believers need to function like John the Baptist. You know, our battle out here, we got a whole lot of folks in the wilderness to need talking to. But you know what? He went on back and talked to them there from time to time, too. But the primary portion of his ministry was in the wilderness, you know, and that's where the people whose minds are blinded from the light that God is trying to show them are. And so, anyway, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to jump right in, and I'm going to place the first part to this particular broadcast. Earlier today, I'm going to connect it to this one. Let's take a brief musical interlude, a little bit of Shirley Caesar. I think the song is appropriate. Back in a moment.
Oh, teach me, Master. Master, teach me. Oh, teach me how to wait. Oh, when I abide at the altar. Oh, teach me what to say. Live a liar. I'll tell you the reason why I'm afraid my Lord might call me. Oh, yeah. And I would be ready to teach them how to teach me. Come on, Master.
Uh-huh.
You know that sounds good right now. Listen.
Uh-huh.
Oh, teach
me how
to pray. For I would not be a gambler.
Mother in the morning with that little hand clap, singing that song, blasting that song throughout the house right before I went out and got me a 40. I was, but you know what? You train up a child, because that song stuck with me. And the first opportunity I could find, I actually dug it out as an adult. And a lot of these songs I sing to my kids, and they now know them, you know. And so anyway, welcome to Art Studies Live. My name is Rick Young. We are talking about the role of women in the church. Now, if you listen to my broadcast earlier today, what I illustrated was that, number one, we have to, as an overview, look at it from the perspective that the family is first. And I don't mean in that conservative politics kind of way. I mean from a biblical perspective, family is first and the church is an extension of the family. Unfortunately, the church has learned to feed on the family and to make merchandise of the family. And as a result of that, a lot of what should be taught about family and the purpose in relationship is not taught. What I illustrated for you earlier was looking at the challenges or the problems that exist between men and women, and I'm not going to go over all this again because I spent 2 hours talking about it earlier, so you can listen to it. It's part one of this. But what I offer to you is that the challenge that exists between men and women and this struggle, this very struggle over this topic, consequence of the fall. And what I illustrated for you earlier was that, you know, we confuse the consequence of the fall with the punishment for a fall. The consequence or the punishment for man's part in the fall, as I illustrated earlier, was the ground was cursed for his sake. All right? And that curse was lifted in Genesis chapter 8. Verse 21, after the ark landed, God said, I will no longer curse the ground for man's sake. That's why you can grow tomatoes as easily as you do instead of as God said at the time of Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it. I mean, you couldn't grow a dandelion. You know, you'd be lucky if you could have dandelions back then, when the ground was cursed for its sake. And so that was the punishment for the fall, but the consequence of what he did was, the punishment was not sin. That was the consequence of Adam falling. That wasn't even a consequence of Eve falling. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, because of Adam. This is why, as I illustrated earlier, Christ had to be born of a virgin. It wasn't because he wanted to have a big, you know, put on the fog lights and, you know, and get the fog going because I'm going to have a big entrance. No, it wasn't that. It was because had he been born of the lineage of man, he would have been born with a sin nature. Sin is passed by the seed of man. But yet in Genesis, when speaking his curse on the serpent, he tells the serpent that your seed and her seed will have enmity. Women don't have seed. You know, that was a prophetic word that pointed to the fact that he would be born without the seed of man, but she would be fertilized apart from man, the virgin birth. And so that's the punishment and the consequence. Well, likewise, with woman, the punishment was her birth pains, the increase in birth pangs. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children, Genesis 3:16. All right? Paul references this in 1 Timothy chapter 2:15, right after pointing out that man was not deceived, woman was deceived. He says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. Now, this is why it's dangerous to pull a word in one of the dead languages, to try to pull a word somewhere else and assign it a meaning from somewhere else. The context also has to point to the exact same type of thing. When you're talking about secular Koine Greek or the Hebrew, context is determinative. It's not like English, which is an analytical language. They are synthetic languages. I was pointing out earlier, I took the stem oikos, and I inflected it multiple ways. Oikonomen, a steward. Oikodespotes, a housemaster. oikonomian, dispensation, oikouros, a house keeper. And I took the same word and inflected it multiple ways. All right, and so we have to look in the context of the passage. And so what this passage is not saying is that women have, that she does not have two ways to be saved. She can come by faith or by having children, because it says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. In context, what it's pointing to is that her redemption from her part in the fall was exacted in childbearing. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you will bring forth children. That's the end of it for her. No one can look and say, women got us in this mess. That was it. God, when God exacted that, paid for already in that. The punishment exacted already. All right? So that's the punishment. But the consequence, right after he said, in pain you shall bring forth children, then he said, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, that wasn't punishment. That was a statement of fact of what would follow because of what she did. Because for the first time, she stepped out of order. There is an order that God has placed on the family. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and my brothers actually referenced this earlier, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says this, imitate me at verse 1, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions I delivered to you. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now let me stop there, because immediately I know the cringe that women feel when they hear that. What do you mean the head of woman is man? Well, it's a statement of fact. That's the way God created it to be in order. But just so you can see that it has nothing to do with better or worse, he then says the head of Christ is God. Of course, talking about God the Father. Christ is absolutely equal to the Father in every way. In every way. Even more so of women to men. Equally omnipotent, equally omnipresent, equally omniscient, equally eternal, equally holy. But there is a willful submission for the sake of order. You won't find the Holy Spirit leaping off to the side saying, you know what, I need to get myself a, you know, I need to get a name for me too. You know, how come Jesus get a name? You know, how come he can do both the crucifixion and the resurrection? You know, there's none of that. And I mean, you know, I'm adding a little levity to it, but what God is trying to show us and using himself as an example is that there is an absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power that exists in the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are Echud. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echud, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Echud is not one single. Chud is one single. Echud is compound unity, the same word that's used for husband and wife. So shall a son leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be Echud. One flesh. In absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power, with no division, no disparity, and no disagreement. Ideally, that's how a relationship should be. But because she stepped out of that divine order, because Eve stepped out of that divine order, and she made a choice for the family without discussing it with Adam. Now, don't get me wrong. Before you go too far down that road, Adam shouldn't be doing anything without discussing it with her, because she was his help meet, his Ezer Neged in Hebrew, the help corresponding to. Sort of like if you took your fingers and put them together with each finger filling the gap between the other fingers. Male and female created he them, and he called their name Adama, Genesis 5:2. We are one, and we're created to be one. Because she went lone wolf. And instead of maintaining that order, you know, the consequence of that is that that will continue until the return of Christ. That is a consequence. And that's what he meant when he said, your desire shall be for your husband, or you will challenge. You will literally, in Hebrew, it's, you know, your desire shall be for your husband with a view of pursuing and overtaking him, and he will rule over you. In other words, your feminism, you will challenge him for leadership of the family, and he will always try to put you in what he thinks is your place. That's a consequence of what occurred back then. Now, the phraseology and that sentence structure that's used in that Genesis 3:16, when he says that, is only used two other places and only one time with reference to a scenario that's similar. And in fact, it occurred to one of their first children, Cain. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at your door. And listen to what he says. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, that's a subjunctive with them. Same sentence structure. Sin lies at your door. Its desire is to pursue you with the view of overtaking you, is what God says to Cain. But he tells him, but you should rule over it. But with woman, it's not, he's telling man to rule over her. He's just saying what will happen. Not he should rule over you. It's just telling you what he's going to do. But it's the same structure. Your desire shall be for your husband to pursue with a view of overtaking his role, and he shall rule over you. You'll constantly challenge him for dominance. He'll constantly put you in what he believes is your place. Feminism and chauvinism began as a consequence of what occurred in the Garden of Eden, but it was not intended to be that way from the very beginning. In the very beginning, God created man, male and female to function as one. Anyway, back to 1 Corinthians 11. We said, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head uncovered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn, and it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for it, listen to this, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Now, I can see the chauvinist pumping up while I'm reading this, but I'm going to keep on reading. Nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. I see some high fives. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of angels. Nevertheless, verse 11, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman is from man, she was taken from his side, man also is through woman. We come through her womb. Yes, life for her came through us, and life for us came through her. Absolutely, we are one. All right, he goes on to say, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor a woman independent of man, Lord, for as the woman is from the man, even so the man is also through the woman, but all things are from God. And then he goes through this whole thing about, you know, there were cultural issues that were taking place in the Corinthian church. All right, I talked about it earlier. I don't want to belabor it too much, but it's the Book of Rebuke. I've actually done a show called 1 Corinthians, the Book of Rebuke. Every chapter, he's rebuking them. The entire book is a rebuke. And by the time we get to chapter 12, he's rebuking them for their misuse of spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, the same thing, and we get to chapter 14. He's still talking in particular about, he's narrowed it down to a couple of gifts, in particular tongues, as a gift. And while talking about tongues, after pointing out Isaiah 28:11, its purpose, the purpose of tongues, what they're for, he then, when we reach verse 26, he shifts to how these things have all led to complete chaos in their assembling together. When the church assembles, it's led to chaos. How is it, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation? Everybody's coming to get some shine. You're not coming to learn anything. You're not coming to honor God. You're coming because you want to get your shine on. That was a big challenge in the Corinthian church. He had to tell them way back in the fourth chapter, verse 6, these things, brethren, have I transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think of men above what is written. In the 12th chapter, why are you all seeking these showy gifts? Why are you trying to make names for yourself? You want to be known. Undoubtedly, it was a Socratic society. It's a Greek church. And so he tells them in verse 26, he shifts to discipline. When you come together, each of you has a psalm, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. You should be seeking to build up the body of Christ, not to make a name for yourself. That was the purpose in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we lose that because the publisher put the great love chapter. And so it pulls out the flow from 12 to 14. He was saying something that he built on in 14. I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, that if you want a great love chapter, I got one for you. 1 John chapter 4. If you need one. Beloved, let's see. Let me see. I'll start from verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. The love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this was the love of God manifested to us, that God sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that I could go on. If you need a love chapter, I got one for you. But what he was pointing out in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, remember, he ended the 12th chapter by saying, look, desire the greater gifts, but I show you a more excellent way. You see, because they're defining greater for as greater for them. That's why he had to ask the rhetorical questions. Look, are all apostles today? Yeah, apparently. Everybody's an apostle today. He said, are all apostles, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? I submit to you that we are living in a Corinthian church today. Things are rampant. These same problems. Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? All these issues, these abuses, because they're the showy gifts. They're the ones that put some shine on you, which is why he pivoted in that last verse. He said, desire the greater gift, but let me show you a more excellent way. Instead of allowing them to define greater by their standard, he defined greater by God's standard. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have agape. Now, let me stop here for a moment, parenthetically, and offer to you that there are four words for love in the Greek language. Storge, friendship love. Eros, that's more of a sexual type of love. It's not just sexual, but it's closest to the type of love that we're talking about, an emotional type of thing. Eros, we get our word aroused from it. Phileo, which is a brotherly love, which is why Philadelphia is called the city of a brotherly love. Phileo and Adelphi, brotherly love. That's why it's called that. And then you have agape. Agape, we say, oh, yeah, that's so sacrificing love. You know, what does that mean? See, this is where we have to spend some time studying God's word. It has more to do with your will than your emotions. This is why God can tell us, let love be without hypocrisy, but then tell you to love your enemy. What I mean, I got to generate some emotion for somebody who's knocking me over the head? No, that's not what he's saying. Because agape has more to do with your will than your emotion. The best definition of agape is grace and mercy. You see, because agape does not give people willfully what they deserve, but instead willfully gives them what they don't deserve. For God so loved agape the world, he gave us his only begotten son. Even though the wages of sin is death, he did not give us what we deserved. Instead, he gave us what we don't deserve, which is the opportunity for eternal life, agape. And it was a willful act. Paul here is telling you, here in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he said, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I had fantastic language, but it is not functioning from agape, where I'm sacrificing my right. It's not about me. Instead of you wanting to be all these apostles and everybody wants to be all this stuff, it should not be about you. It should be about what's greater for the body. If I don't have agape, I'm as a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, if I am not functioning from agape, it means nothing. It's selfish. I have my reward like the Pharisees who want to fast in front of people and be known for their much praying in front of people. That is my reward. So it means nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be born, to be burned, if it's not from agape, it profits me nothing. And then he tells us what agape does. Agape is long-suffering, patient, does not envy. Agape does not parade itself because it's not trying to make a name for itself. Agape is not puffed up in pride. Lionel Blair, if you're listening. Agape does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. He's telling them instead of trying to seek gifts, which it's not up to them anyway, it's up to the Holy Spirit, but instead of them trying to seek these gifts to get some shine on themselves, they're not functioning from agape, so it means nothing. Because agape is not puffed up, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not think evil. Listen to this. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. I can always see how someone is reacting to agape by how they react to just clear teaching on a particular thing. I say all the time, and I created a little flyer thing, and in fact, if you're listening online, you'll see it going through my gallery. When a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, that's a crossroads, by the way, that with that double entendre, the crossroads as the cross of Christ. When a person who is honestly mistaken, things certainly will happen. Either they will cease being mistaken or they'll cease being honest. But a change is going to come. Agape does not seek its own. And so now let's roll over, having put that in context, so back over to the 14th chapter. So when he's talking to them at verse 26, you all are coming together for your shine. You want to come together, a psalm, a teaching, a tongue. Everybody wants their time at the podium. You're not trying to edify. You're trying to lift you up. Let all things be done for edification, he says. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be two or at the most by three, one at a time, and let someone interpret. Is that how you see no matter where you stand on tongues, is that how you see it carried out? Or is everybody running around, delivering on the Yamaha? Two or at the most three, and one at a time, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, then shut up in the church. He's talking about church order now. Speak to himself and to God. Why is it necessary? People aren't edified if they don't know what you're saying. He said, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Look at the amount of order and control. It's your gift. I don't know why people act like they're out of control. They're going to be, and start running and stuff. Let the first one be silent. You can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So that, no, I couldn't, had to say it, God made me. No, he didn't. He didn't. God is not the author of confusion. And that goes for the people with the tongues, too. He goes on to say, as a matter of fact, in that next verse, that's what he says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women, and key word, let your women, all right? Let your women. He's addressing a particular thing. Now, this still doesn't change the bigger thing, which is we're right now where I left off earlier. So I'm about ready to pick up. But here, he specifically, while speaking to this church, says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as also the law says. And that also the law says, he's talking about, understand that when, in Jewish idiom, even to this day, have you ever wondered why the Pentateuch is also called Torah? The first five books of the Bible is called the Pentateuch. You know, the five books, that's where the Penta comes from. But it's also called the Torah. Torah is the word that's translated law. And so they Torah always includes the 613. All right? Torah always includes the 613 because it encompasses everything in the first five books of the Bible. But that doesn't mean that the 613 precedes Sinai. Someone has tried that trick before. Understand, they refer to it as Torah, and they still do it to this day. And so when Paul said, is also the law says, or also Torah says, that's synonymous to them in the mindset. He's referring back to Genesis because he's not talking about them being silent, but he's talking about the submissiveness to order, the male husband-wife order. That's submissiveness. Now, again, there's a greater issue here in this particular church or this particular assembly where their church meets because of all the other shenanigans that are going on. All right? And so while that's true, when he says, let your woman be silent in churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they're to be submissive as also the law says. Now, let's go and do a comparison over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Where he says, verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. But I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, the difference between this passage and that passage is that there he's talking about something in particular with them. Your women need to shut up in the church. Here he's not talking about these women have to shut up in the church. What he's talking about here is the proper order for submission, which is what he ended up with there. You know, when he said for there to be in submission, as also the law says. Well, the same thing he makes reference to here, and he actually, just like there, Paul said, there said, as also Torah says there, here he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And let me clarify. It's not that she can't teach, because she clearly can, all right? But he's talking about that her, the understand where we are in this book. Here he is talking about the order structure in the church. Many people don't connect that the very next chapter is when he starts talking about criteria for the elder, bishop, overseer. This is all one straight letter. As a matter of fact, let me read straight through, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Let a woman learn with learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach nor have authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed. This is his reason. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in love and holiness with self-control. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless. He goes straight into it. This is all one letter. And so what he's talking about here is, for lack of a better word, what you and I would refer to as the hierarchy of the church, but it's actually a little bit more. Some things need to be deprogrammed before I can move forward on that. All right? So let's talk about, let me go to the hierarchy, church or ecclesiology. Let's go there, okay? We have to distinguish some things before I move forward, because as I'm speaking, we're wrapping our minds around things that we're familiar with as opposed to what Scripture says. Let me throw this straight out there to you, all right? Bishop, elder, overseer is not a spiritual gift. In fact, nowhere in Scripture does it say it's a spiritual gift. Deacon is not a spiritual gift. These are administrative offices that exist for the purpose of carrying out things with deacons to care for the natural needs of a vast congregation, and with the bishop, elder, overseer, which is the exact same position, if you will, for lack of a better word, or responsibility is a better way to put it, to take care of the spiritual needs. Let me lay some groundwork for you, all right? Let's see, because we got to back off a few. Let's talk about that first. Gifts versus offices. Spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is clear on that. He gives them as he wills. He repeatedly, let me give you some references on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's see, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one as he wills. He does it as he wills. It has nothing to do with any qualifications. There are no qualifications for spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit gives them as he chooses. Let's see, in verse, by one Spirit are we all baptized in one body, but he repeatedly, okay, here, verse 23, those members of the body which we think less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need, but God has composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacked it. God does this as he chooses. God is appointed in the church. Verse 28, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And then he says, after that, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. All right? And what he's talking about here is these teaching gifts, not that they're in charge. See, because that's where we get confused, because we think that means they're in charge. Let's look at this from Jesus' perspective, lest we get there. In the book of Luke chapter 22, at verse 22, verse 23. This is right after Jesus had told them that in verse 21 that the hand of the betrayer is with me at the table. And by verse 23, they begin to question amongst themselves which one of them would, look, we all been there from the beginning. Which one of us is going to be the one who does it? Now, what's interesting is, see, this is how selfish and self-centered we are. We are wayward people. That's our biggest issue. Waywardness has nothing to do with your sin nature. It was because Eve was wayward that she could be persuaded. Waywardness is not your sin nature. That's why in the book of James it tells you that, look, you're drawn away by your lust, and when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. All lust is desire that has gone south. That's why I tell women all the time, if you see, if a guy's attractive, say he's attractive and move on. Shed light on it. You see a woman who's attractive, she's attractive and move on. But when you try to act like you're not, then you create that little dark pocket where you can sneak a peek. And the moment you create that dark pocket, you're feeding your flesh. And your flesh will go right along with that. And next thing you know, you're fantasizing. You shed light on it. I used the pattern of Genesis. He shed light on it, and he actually ordered everything that was out of whack. In fact, I actually did that in the class. Was I got there early, flipped all the chairs, went back outside, met my people coming in for the class. We went in. They looked and was like, what the heck happened here? I turned the light on. What happened? And while they were sitting there saying, who could have done this? They immediately, without me saying anything, started setting everything straight. When you put light on something, you immediately correct it. When you don't and there's that darkness, then you'll that becomes a little hiding place. And so here, look at what they did. In a matter of one verse, from verse 23 to verse 24, first they received the most devastating news. One of us is going to betray him? And in a matter of one verse, they were like, well, which one of us is the greatest? And you know how that conversation happened. Which one of us is going to betray him? Well, I know it's not me, shoot. I'm always one of the three. Always take off with it when he goes somewhere. Y'all left behind. Got to be one of y'all. And start becoming wayward and lifting themselves up. But listen to what Jesus, how Jesus addressed it. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so amongst you. On the contrary, he who is greatest amongst you is as the least, and he who governs as the one serving. For who's greater, the one who's sitting at the table being served or the one serving them? And then he asked the question, is it not the one who's sitting at the table, the one being served? But then he corrects before they stick their foots in their mouth. He says, yet I am amongst you as one who serves. See, he modeled the way for biblical leadership. It's a mad rush to the bottom. That's agape. Not a mad rush to the top. It's a mad rush to the bottom. Unfortunately, churchianity is a mad rush for the top. And so we've created a hierarchy that goes up instead of one that goes down. And people are fighting to get to the top of that pyramid. But no one's fighting to get to the bottom and be disappointed. But from a biblical perspective, the whole concept of elders, which are not spiritual gifts, they are offices of people who have the gift of teaching. There are assisting offices, for lack of a better word, or assisting responsibilities of individuals who will assist the pastor. Understand that Timothy was the pastor of the entire city of Ephesus. Titus was the pastor of the entire island of Crete, the Greek island of Crete. And so Paul told them to appoint these elders and these deacons in order to assist them. Now let's look and see where they came from, because they're not spiritual gifts, and Scripture does tell us, in fact, where they came from. The assisting position of what we call elder comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 18. Exodus, chapter 18, verses, 13. And we're going to read down to about verse 36. Exodus, chapter 18, beginning at verse 13 and going on down to verse 36. Now, this is when Moses was sitting up on the hill. Let's read it. And so it was that on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people, because understand, Moses served as pastor over the entire congregation of Israel. Moses did, alone. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, I like that name, saw all that he did for the people, he said, What is this thing that you're doing for the people? And why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and the other, and I make known the statute of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, this thing you're doing, Moses, is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too great for you. You're not able to perform this by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God and for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall, stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter that they shall have, they bring to you, but every smaller matter, they themselves will judge, and so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God commands that you do, then you will be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men, notice the criteria, able men out of Israel, made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, so that they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they themselves judged the smaller cases. All right, this is the beginning of what would become the Sanhedrin. These are the elders of Israel that are referred to throughout Israel, the Old Testament. These are the elders. The purpose in appointing these elders was the congregation was too big for Moses to interact with, even though it was he who sat as pastor or shepherd over this massive body. He was meeting no one's needs because he couldn't meet everyone's needs. And so God, through the mouth of Jethro, God did command him, verse 23, if you do this thing and God commands you to do it, he appointed elders based upon criteria. All right? They were based upon criteria, just like in the New Covenant, that they are based upon criteria. All right, so that's where, actually, the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders, and then ultimately this body morphed into the Sanhedrin, the very body that ended up killing Christ from these elders. That is the pattern for what Paul has now spoken to Timothy and to Titus about, to appoint elders in every city. And there were criteria, just like there were criteria under Moses, that these individuals, let's go back, let's look at some of his criteria under Moses in the 18th chapter. He says, first of all, you become a teacher of your teachers, the ones up under you. But then he says in verse 21, they shall be able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. These are all the same criteria that you see that Paul lays out for Timothy, and for in particular for Timothy, but he also told Titus to appoint elders. Now, let's go back to the 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look at the criteria that he set forth there, and let's see if there is an overlay or an opportunity to recognize that it's the same thing. He says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of an elder, because understand that while we see these, I think it's ridiculous today that you have individuals who are bishops who preside over pastors. When Timothy was the pastor and he appointed bishops. See, we made that up. That's when they took what God said and they turned it into something else. As a matter of fact, it was when, I believe it was the Didache, during the age of the church fathers, when they first started separating elder, overseer, and bishop, like they were different positions. The bottom line is, they're the same thing. Bishop and overseer are the same Greek word. The translator chose to say bishop or overseer, but they're both from the Greek word episkopos. And the word elder is from the word presbyteros, and it's used interchangeably. It's used interchangeably. Let me give you a couple of references. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, when Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus at verse 28, listen to what he says. He says, therefore take heed to yourselves over all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now understand that he said he's made you overseers, but these are the elders of Ephesus. Let me get a reference for that. Verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders. These are the elders who he's speaking to. All right? It's interchangeable. Let's look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. All right, he says, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, a husband and one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless. So it's interchangeable, even though two of the words, overseer and bishop, are episkopos and elder. Actually, presbyteros is used interchangeably. Let me give you one more reference. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are amongst you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ and also the partakers of his glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is amongst you, serving as overseers. These words are interchangeable. Okay? They are interchangeable. Because they speak to the same function. I hate to use the word office because then we start talking about special doilies and special robes and special all of this and that and the other. We don't think about pushing up sleeves and carrying the church when it can't carry itself. You could have no arms and no legs and still they park closer to the door than you. May that never be. Unfortunately, it always is. So some things really need to be deprogrammed. So just for the sake of clarification, these are not spiritual gifts. Nowhere in Scripture are they ever said to be spiritual gifts. In fact, the gift that they have is the gift of teaching. But even with the gift of teaching, it has to be a well-developed gift of teaching. He says this in the third chapter of 1 Timothy. A bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober, of good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach, able to teach. Same thing that Jethro told Moses, able men. Able men of truth, apt to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy. Same thing he told Moses. They can't be covetous, can't be greedy for money, not harsh, but they got to be gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house while having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the household of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the crime of the devil. The Greek word is crime. We get our word crime from that. Condemnation of the devil. What is the crime of Satan? He had a position of authority, and he thought the shine was his. These individuals can't be people like that. They can't be people sitting up in the front with special chairs, coming in with procession, and people got to stand up when they come in. It can't be that. It can't be any of that. Not from a biblical perspective. All right, so that's where the elders came from. Where did, and this is something even in Jerusalem, because the apostles then set up as elders, even though their spiritual gift, I just read to you 1 John. John's gift was an apostle. He was the apostle John. But he served as an elder because elders were selected. You got to understand that these, the reason why translators use these titles, overseer points to, you know, you have an area of responsibility. Elder points to the amount of time that you've put in laboring in these fields, so you have experience that comes, presupposing that wisdom comes with that age, all right? And bishop just became a designation for who these people were. But understand, bishop and overseer is the same Greek word. It's the same Greek word, all right? Episkopos. So episkopos just pointed to your area of responsibility. All right, so the apostles had set themselves up in Jerusalem, and they were elders in Jerusalem, and that was John, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Peter, who sang, well, let me read it to you again, 1 Peter chapter 5. This is Peter, who was an apostle. His gift was apostle, but he said, the elders who are amongst you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. It's not a spiritual gift. You're performing a responsibility, even as the elders did for Moses, so that the needs of the people could be met. Now, what happened was, in the book of Acts, the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, there was an issue developed between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Verse 1, now in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned, because the 12 were functioning as elders there. All right, they summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, look, it is not desirable to leave the word of God and serve tables. Why? Because the elders' responsibility was to care for the spiritual needs of the congregation over which they were responsible. And so what he says here is, we can't stop doing that to meet the natural needs of these people. And so they said, therefore, seek out, verse 3, from amongst you 7 men of good reputation, here we got qualifications again, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word, because the elder's job is to ensure that the spiritual needs of the congregation is being met. The deacons were appointed to ensure that the physical needs of the same congregation was being met. And of course, it lists them in verse 5. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And that's why you see the qualifications for deacons. Likewise, they must be reverent. These are not spiritual gifts. They're offices for which you qualify. What was Peter's qualification for being an apostle? What, denying and being brash? What was his qualification? Or Paul, what was his qualification? He's just like beating Christians and chasing them out of the city? What was his qualifications? He met none of these qualifications. There are no qualifications for spiritual gifts. My qualification for my gift is not the fact that I was a womanizer, I hate to even say this, but a merchant of substances. I'll put it that way. It's not based upon a qualification. Spiritual gifts are given as he chooses. But these offices are filled by people who are gifted and have fanned their gifts into flame and have the resident experience necessary to function. Now, having said all of that, Where do you see any of that in the church? Have you even heard the connection of it? Have you looked at it from a biblical perspective? These are questions I'm asking you. How could the elders be up under the pastor and the bishop be over him when they're the same function? Because we need to be deprogrammed. All right, welcome to the Arc Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about the role of women. I know that I have not mentioned women in a while, but that's because I'm trying to put these particular functions in their particular place before I move forward and reconnect how then do women fit into this situation. All right, coming up on about a half an hour left in the broadcast, I do, caller, I'm glad you were there from the very beginning. I am going to let you in because I'm about to make another turn, and if I don't let you in here, I may not be able to let you in before the end of the broadcast. So if you would, your first name and your question or comment. Area code 561. Or are you just listening? Area code 561. I'm assuming they're just listening. All right. Now, having said that, these particular functions or responsibilities, the bishop, elder, overseer, and the deacon, can these positions be held by women? And the answer, quite simply, is no. And it has nothing to do with chauvinism, feminism, or any of that. What it has to do with is because that's what Scripture says. It's just for the sake of order. For the sake of order. Because that's why in the previous chapter, that's why he has that lead-in in 1 Timothy chapter 2. His lead-in is not a value judgment of women. His lead-in is that he's beginning to talk about these particular functions, and he's pointing out why they would not qualify for that. And the reason why they would not qualify is because they are not permitted to teach or have authority over the man but to be in silence. Now, let me clarify what that means. It doesn't mean that she can't teach a man. That's not what Scripture's talking about. He's talking about setting the structure of these individuals being appointed. As Moses said, some over 100, some over 1,000, some over 100, some over 50s. She can't carry out that role. And the reason why she can't carry out that role is because that was never intended from the beginning. If you listen to my broadcast this morning, what I pointed out was this. God did not create Adam or Eve to help Adam name the animals. It's not a slight on Eve. It's not. Her role is great, too. We'll talk about it. He didn't create her for that. All the animals were already named. He did not give her the task, and I'll give you the reference. He did not give her the task that it was her responsibility to till the ground. Let's take a look at it. All right, there you'll find this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. All right, and that was 2:15. Man was tasked with that before woman was ever made. Woman was made, verse 18, because being tasked with that left man lacking. The Lord said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him an Azer Neged in Hebrew, a help meet, King James says. Some people say help mate. I'm not too keen on help mate because it gives the impression that you're doing the same thing. And understand, we're talking about in the family. All right, talking about in the family, she has a particular role where an Azer Neged, it means help opposite to. where she fills the gaps that are left by him. Have you ever read, and I'm going to go here for the sake of doctrine, but I hate the patronizing way that I hear people go here generally. But I need you to see something in Proverbs. Let's see. I need you to see something in the story of the virtuous woman. All right? Because in there, there's something that can be lost in the sauce if, in fact, if you're reading it for poetry, you'll miss it. But if you're reading for the sake of what he's talking about, you'll see it. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her so that he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She brings food from afar. She also rises while it's night and provides food for a household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. For her profit, she plants a vineyard. What I want you to notice is that she is literally running the house of man, while man has been charged with tilling the garden. And I'll wrap that up with a bow in a moment. But let me continue. All right. He says she perceived that her merchandise is good. I'm sorry, verse 17. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms as she perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle, and she extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. So she's taking care of not only family business, purchasing businesses, selling businesses, taking care of everything for her family. She also is taking care of the charitable donations for the family. She's not afraid of snow for her household planning, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes a tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine and purple. Listen to this. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits amongst the elders of the land. Okay, I wanted you to catch that because it's connecting her role to his role. Because while he's charged to take oversight over these particular groups of believers to ensure their spiritual growth, and I'm talking about the organizing of it, doesn't mean she can't even participate. Naturally, she can, but I'm saying that he's in charge of it because that's all we're talking about. That leaves his own home lacking. And so what it says here is that her husband is known at the gates. See, the elders would sit at the gate. That's where they discussed all of the issues that were relevant to their people, the people under their charge. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits amongst the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands. Listen to this. And her own works praise her in the gates. The very place where they are teaching the theology of the land and God's will. It becomes a subject there because she's taking care, as an Azer Neged, taking care of the household of man, even as he is charged to function in the capacity as an elder. Now, women feel slighted because we've made these positions where it's just like, again, you get the special robes and people always want to shake their hand. That's not biblical. It's not. What is biblical is that it takes up a ton of your time. I have been on these fields a long time, and I know what my gift is. I don't say it because your mind wraps around it. When you do, it's not any of that prophet, apostle. I don't believe apostles and prophets exist anymore. My gift is evangelist. Even say it because we think traveling preacher. Evangelist is the only offensive teaching gift. Pastor and teacher sits amongst the congregation and teaches God's will, even as the prophet was in a defensive teaching a revelatory gift that sat amongst the congregation of Israel. But the evangelist goes outside to take new ground. But today all they do is they go around the chitlin circuit. That's how come I hate to even say what my gift is. But that's what it is. But I function as an elder amongst my brethren, and I'm going to tell you something. It can be absolutely thankless most of the time. If you're looking for, you know, I thank God for the brethren that I do know, you know, that are, you know, I'm happy when I see them just hammering it out and whatever I can do to help. But I have no authority over anyone. No elder has an authority over anyone. It's not what you see in church. And that's why there's that covetousness for it. Because we want to be, I watched a friend was made a bishop a couple of days ago. And and the guy who made him a bishop, you know, I mean, I hate to call people idiots, but absolute idiots right here in Columbus where I live. You know, and, you know, he gives him this big, he's wearing big pope robes now. They created something else. It's a new thing where they're not part of any other group. They created their new group so they can have, like, gold pope hats now. And a big silver shepherd's cane that as part of the ceremony, you know, he has a pink doily on his head, you know, and all his gear on. And then the guy picks up the silver shepherd's hook and walks to the back. That's his first task carried out for the presiding bishop. It's just, like, ridiculous. And we see stuff like that, and that's what people crave for, because that's about you. It's not about God. It's not about God. All right, now, so we talked about two legs. We talked about the family, and I talked about ecclesiology, or the structure of the church. So it functions. Now, let me show you something else real quick. Let me give some references. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 5, because, again, same book, he's setting things in order. Listen to what he says. He said, therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Manage the house. Those words are oikodespotes. It means literally master the house. You run the house. I am the authority in my house. But the wife should be the one running the house. And you know what? The crazy part about it is that when I listen to most people who I know are sound in Scripture, without having, I'm sure, maybe not even seeing that, that's how they function. I heard my brother earlier talk about how his wife is the one who's making sure the T's are crossed and the I's are dotted. Because what we're talking about is carrying out the roles to make sure things are done decently in order in the gathering of the assembly, and that's the elder, overseer, bishop, which is a up-inverted pyramid. It's not something that should be on Sunday and we're going to sit in special chair with special robes. No, it should be every day of the week with a sweatshirt on, meeting the needs, taking phone calls, talking to people about whatever they need to talk about. They should be able to bring anyone if they don't understand something. They should be able to come to you to find the answer. Oh, brother, come to church on Sunday and we'll get it. No, that's not how it's supposed to be. Woe is me if I'm not prepared when my brothers call for me. If I'm going to keep this responsibility before the Lord and for my before my brothers, because as easily as I'm qualified, I can be disqualified. It's about laboring and managing that structure, managing the gathered ecclesia, because the people are the church, managing the gathered ecclesia, and while you're tilling that field and taking care of that field, and I'm not talking about, making sure that, you know, we got the pews on. I'm not talking about that, because I think that it's crazy to me that people spend millions of dollars building churches, you know, as if God dwells in churches. He doesn't. Scripture says that God, Paul on Mars Hill said in Acts 17, 24 and 25, God who made the world and everything in it, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. So all these ceremonial things that we created with the white gloves and passing out communion, you need to be breaking bread from house to house. Got to be real service to God, not ceremonial service to God. And because that's going to take you away, your Azer Neged has to make sure that your house is functioning and that the needs are being met there. Now, having said all of that, none of that has anything to do with preaching. Isn't that crazy? None of that has anything to do with preaching. Why? Because preaching is something that every believer is called to do. Every believer. Teaching can go to anyone, men, women. Understanding that elder, overseer, bishop are people with the gift of teaching who desire to do that work, to manage those affairs in God's household to ensure that they're taking spiritual oversight. But that has nothing to do with the fact that Scripture does not say anywhere that women don't have the gift of teaching. In fact, in the book of Acts chapter 18, when Apollos was running around not fully understanding what was going on, he ran into a young man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and they instructed him. Verse 24 of Acts 18, a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And the man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of God, though he knew only the baptism of John. He didn't even fully understand the doctrine. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla, his wife, heard him, they took him aside and taught him the way of God more accurately. Can't fill the role of the overseer for the sake of order in God's structure, just like in the household. Because remember, the church is nothing more than an extension of the family. In the family, the head of every woman is man, not because he's better, but for the sake of order. Not because he's stronger or smarter, for the sake of order. The Father is not smarter or stronger than Christ, but the head of Christ is the Father, it says in the same passage. It's for the sake of order. And so with her husband, she assisted in teaching. And every woman could do that. And that has nothing to do with preaching. Nothing. All right, so let's talk about preaching. 20 minutes left. I'll do a quick 10 on this, and then I'm going to see if my brother is back on the phone, because I'm not sure if he wanted to actually chime in. All right, let's talk about what preaching is. All right, it's translated from two Greek words, euangelizo, or which we call evangelism, which is different than the gift of evangelist, but it means to proclaim good news or glad tidings. Every believer is called to do that. Women, men, to go anywhere. Because understand that what I just talked to you about was taking care, most of our time should not even be found in a church building somewhere. We should be in the fields. And as individuals are engaging and coming up with opposition, those people then need to be able to go back and the elder, overseer, bishop, whatever, functioning in that responsibility should be able to give them the help that they need when they come with a question about a particular thing or what's attacked or what, can you show me this? You know, they should be helping them out, as they go out and evangelize. That's what their function is. All right? But evangelism is the function of everyone, every believer on the battlefield. I don't care if a woman stands behind a desk in a church that they call a pulpit. I don't care where she preaches from. I could care less about that. And Scripture could care less about that. Wherever folks will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, let it be done. I place no value on real estate. It's the preaching of the gospel that value is placed in. All right? And so evangelizo or euangelizo literally means just to proclaim good news. And all of us are called to do that. And therefore, we are all called carousels. We're all called herald. That's the word. It literally means one who proclaims, a herald before another. It's translated preacher. We're all familiar with the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe upon him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear unless a caruso is sent? A herald, one proclaiming, I don't care if it's male or female, and neither does Scripture. We are all standing on the battle line. I don't care, and again, I don't care if you want to do it. You think that holy death means something? You preaching the glad news of salvation, I could care less about it. There is no such thing as gift of preacher. All Christians are preachers from a biblical perspective. All Christians are heralds, proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ equally. We stand shoulder to shoulder. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, rich, poor, any other designation you could come up with. We're all one, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, I'm going to try one more time, area code 561. Area code 561, you got a question or a comment?
Your first
name?
Artis, Rick, you were the ones that you were talking to before you went on?
Okay.
The guys that you were talking to before you went on. Listen, man, we are, I have a brother, I have two other brothers on here with me too, so they're listening in to the show. We've been listening in for the past 2 hours and something. And man, we totally agree with you. The problem is when we go on air and try to explain this, we can never get as far as you have gotten by with us listening to you now. The only thing I would say I disagree with, but I agree with at the same time I disagree and agree with is the preaching from the pulpit. Because, I mean, I don't hold the church as sacred anymore. As you know, a couple of us already done left the church. Well, we all left the church, and we just not said the way, because we believe the way that you're saying. We believe that we should be out in the field preaching the gospel to people. I believe that my wife can share the gospel. She can preach the gospel to people on their job. She can share the gospel with people on their job. But the problem we run into when we're dealing with the church building itself is the same problem we have now. When we allow the woman to enter into the pulpit, we run into I'm pretty sure you're familiar with the story of Vashti and what was the king? In the book of Esther.
Okay.
Where Vashti was called into to entertain the guests of the king, and Vashti refused. And it troubled the king and his council because of being Vashti refused. All the other women would see Vashti's refusal as a foothold to take and turn against men. Now, if a woman could sit and share it, like our wives sit at our Bible studies when we have the we're kind of into the micro church movement right now, where we have Bible study in our houses. And our wives do share. Our wives don't sit there silent. Our wives do share. Our wives do elaborate on different things, and they do talk about different things. But the thing is that our wives are also disciplined, as you were speaking about before, and our wives know not to go so far as to assert their authority over us, not saying that we have our foot on the back of our wives' necks, which another point I wanted to make, which you going over to, you went over to the Proverbs 31, which most every woman you deal with says that they're a Proverbs 31 woman, but what you elaborated on was perfect, because this whole thing, what you're on now about this woman leaving, it runs into the marriage, and each person taking their rightful place to understanding it. You know, my wife is seasoned, so my wife knows her rightful place. Of course, she handles the bills, she handles things here, so she's running the house. But at the same time, she's running the house, but I'm the leader and the head of my household. If Christ came and knocked on my door, Christ would ask for me the same way that he asked for Adam in the garden, but yet he would be talking to me and my wife both, because my umbrella overshadows my wife and my children. And Christ's umbrella overshadows me, my wife, and my children, and so on. So, you know, how you explain, I mean, man, you had us over here rooting and cheering because we enjoyed the way that you explained it. And I think so many people totally miss out on that the way you explain this thing, man, this is just setting up the foundation for the marriage and the household. This is the importance of the marriage and the household, because God is a God of order. Now, I'm not saying, and most people listen, like you say, most people look up, they jump up and like, oh, yeah, that, she's supposed to obey me. No, it's not that. I'm the leader of my household, but any great leader leads by example. I had to come to a point where, not saying that I gave my wife my authority, but I had to submit to my wife to show my wife what I wanted.
Right.
I had to submit myself to show her what I wanted in her as a wife. And once she submitted herself and she became, you know, she learned and I guided her. My wife now understands her role. My wife is not in a role of rebellion where she tries to assert authority over me, but she knows that she gains power through me. She controls the house. She's in charge of the house, and she gains authority through that. So, you know,
we did that on a show
earlier today. We were trying to explain that, and we didn't get it as far, but, you know, maybe because mostly, you know, me being arrogant. But at the same time, I'm listening to you. I mean, man, you explained that totally. The only thing I said that I really disagreed on is, like, going into the church, and the women that are unlearned and they see this is how the church has gotten to this point that it is now. I mean, almost 50 or 60 years ago, you didn't even hear about a female pastor or even people claiming that they were chief apostles. But because we have loosely not enforce these different rules on the people that are just learned. I'm talking about the ones that are just coming in. We have loosely enforced these rules, man. We have this disorder, and we don't have chaos and disorder for so long that a chaos and disorder becomes what's common and what's right.
Right.
Now.
Right. Well, you know, absolutely. Just a couple of quick things. I don't disagree with you with what you say about pulpit. I'm saying a piece of real estate means nothing. I absolutely agree that, say, for instance, were my wife to go in a church and mount a pulpit, that women would see it from a feministic standpoint and not from the Word of God. And so, no, I'm not disagreeing with that. And because of that, like Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 9, though I'm free from all men, verse 19, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew. And he goes on and on and on. And so I have to consider the audience that I'm in front of as I'm addressing. So we're on the same page as far as that's concerned.
Exactly.
The second thing I just wanted to offer is, just throwing this out there because I meant to say it earlier, nowhere in Scripture is man ever given the authority to put their wife in submission. Nowhere.
Exactly. I agree with you.
It's her responsibility to submit to God's plan of order, just like it's our responsibility to submit to God's plan of order. And so, absolutely.
What I meant by that there is with my wife and the authority I don't want to misquote the scripture, is leading and let your light be example to those around you. If I walk in Christ, and if I walk in Christ in order, and my wife observes that, And even though my wife may rebel or do anything outside of that, but I stay within that order. My wife sees that in me, then that light will overcome her. She will see that goodness and fall into place and take her rightful place.
Well, and she has to grow with you. You know, one thing,
yeah,
I try to tell married couples is this, is that when a man and his wife get married, even though we're one flesh, it's like a triangle. You're on two different corners of a triangle. And the goal then is to grow with her so that you both are moving up the triangle at the same pace. And as you
exactly.
do that, the closer you get to the top, the closer you become. But what happens more often than not is that chauvinism will kick in, and the man makes a mad dash for another corner, but you're still the same distance from her, or feminism kicks in, and she makes a mad dash for a corner, and you still have the same distance. We have to submit ourselves to what God says, and that's the difficult part, because we got to be deprogrammed to get there, man.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know if I had a friend, Floyd. Y'all want to say anything?
No, I'm good. I think, like I said before, I agree with what Kelly Young was saying right here. Especially that, you know, he sticks to the context and the true meaning of the scriptures. But, you know, like it says it plainly, like in 1 Timothy and in Titus, you know, that the, I guess that the elder bishop overseer is a man, an older man, you know, that's the husband of one wife. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's not.
Yeah.
What we're seeing in churches, it's not what we're seeing in churches today. They're not following the scriptures per se, and that's it. They're like, I guess you call it lightly rebelling, I guess, whatever you want to call it. And it's what
I
we're
say
seeing,
heavy
but,
rebellion.
Yeah,
I would say we're in heavy rebellion.
We are.
We're in the famine. What Amos called the famine of the hearing of the word. In Amos chapter 8, 11 and 12.
But
yes. Anyway, I cut somebody off. What were you saying?
I'm sorry. I was saying that they were lightly rebelling, and you said that they were heavy rebelling, which is true, which is what we see. And they're not following exactly. I'm not saying exactly, but they're not following like it's written on paper for us to. And they're saying stuff like what Paul wrote here is not for us today, like what the homosexuals do. Or they're
right.
saying God never commanded the man to be the bishop or the elder overseer. Like, in that, you know what I'm saying? It's,
yeah, basically saying Paul is in his feelings when he quotes different things.
Yeah, you know, to get down to about Paul was in his feelings, you know, that Paul spoke that. But anyway, but we, you know, we're on here. We just encourage you and, you know, thank you for, you know, your exegesis and, you know.
Listen, man. Beautiful. Beautiful, man, because, I mean, you stuck straight the scripture, and oh man, listen, the only time we hear anything like that is in our circle. But man, you took it through, and I know most people, I know all the people that's listening to me, I know he took it in and drew it out, and I'm talking about, but man, you need somebody to sit down and open this thing up, man, and tell you exactly what the scripture is saying, because so many people missed the mark on that there. And speaking of missing the mark, you know, missing that is sin. This is where people make the mistakes at. You broke this thing down, man, and went through scripture. I'm talking about to the old, and so many people leave out the old, and you went into exegesis into the old, and then you went into exegesis into the new, which you can't have one without the other. And I'm talking about beautiful, man. I was over here tapping one because I wanted to get on there and just cheer you on. I didn't even come here. I was like, oh, man, I missed him. My phone was muted when I pressed one the first time, but I mean, at one point, we were sitting here waiting to listen, and I was like, wow, this dude is. You did a good job, man. A good job.
Well, I just want to encourage, and thank you for that, but I want to encourage you guys with Ziklag. Are you familiar with Ziklag?
No. Break it down for us.
1 Samuel chapter 30, David and his men had, they came to Ziklag, and while they were there, the Amalekites had invaded south, and they burned it with fire. They took all the women, and when David and his men got there, everything was burning, and the Amalekites had taken their wives, their children. They had took everything.
Okay, yeah.
And it said David and his people who were with him lifted up their voice, and they wept, and they had no more power to weep. David's wives were gone too, and the people were absolutely upset. They were ready to stone David. And what I love about that encounter and it provides encouragement for me, is that at that point it said David encouraged himself in the Lord. Sometimes you got to learn to walk alone, man. That's sad,
yeah.
But sometimes
you
have to learn to walk alone and not lose it. Because, Yeah. And so what happened was David said, should I go? He asked the Lord, should I? It's still putting God's will first. Should I go get him?
Okay.
And I'm sitting there thinking, if somebody took my wife, the kids, and the refrigerator, I'm gone. But David, he asked. He still went to the Lord and said, shall I go and get him? And the Lord said, yes, but there's a lesson in Ziklag, man. And I'm going to tell you, there are times, man, when you might feel like you're standing by yourself, and learn to encourage yourself sometimes. You got to learn to encourage yourself, recognizing that he who is with you is greater.
Yeah.
You know? Anyway, brothers, anything else you guys want to add before I wrap up the show here?
No, man. Is that what you say for it?
I said, well, we're good. We'll finish out the show.
Yeah, we're gonna
sit
back and listen to you, man. We're gonna get with you off the air, brother. And there's no problem with you.
Okay. Absolutely. And feel free, man, to friend request me on Facebook, man, and we'll hook up. Without a doubt.
Okay, we're kind of...
All right.
Yeah, no problem.
All right. Blessings, guys. All right, guys, thank you for listening to the broadcast. Coming up on the last 3 minutes of the broadcast, just really need you to understand, and I know we covered a ton of stuff. You know, I hope you got some excitement around, and I'm not saying that because anything I said was powerful or was deep. The crazy part about it is this stuff was all written 2,000 or greater years ago. You know, it's just that we have come into an age of what Amos calls the famine of the hearing of the word, not a famine of the word, but a famine of the hearing of the word. And you'll find that in the book of Amos, the 8th chapter, verses 11 and 12, where he says that they'll search to and fro in verse 12, wander from sea to sea, northeast, and they'll seek the word but not find it. Not because it's not there. It's just that we have been so trained and so conditioned in our Socratic society that we can just arrive at truth by having a good conversation, a good Bible talk. And that's not how truth is arrived at. It's arrived at by careful study of God's word. Whether we believe or not, it doesn't change anything. Again, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, what if some don't believe? Would unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Let God be true, though every man is a liar. All right, and so we want to make sure that we are not being moved by the emotionalism of our day, by feminism, by political activism, dominion theology, liberation theology, like the political left and right, you know, or the chauvinism and feminism that's resident in ourselves. We need to move forward based upon what God would say and what God would have for us to do, and that can only be found by careful study of God's word. Thank you again for listening. I look forward to talking to you again next time, Saturday morning, Sunday morning at 11 a.m. This is Rick Young, the Apologist. I look forward to our next time together. Hope you all have blessed weeks. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.